I finished reading through the Bible this year on Thanksgiving Day, and I'm usually not that far ahead, but COVID made me bored. So I had a lot of extra time to read, and it was awesome, and I'm bringing that up not just, you know, so that you know I read the Bible through, but to use that as an opportunity to tell you we're going to do it as a church starting in January. And next week, we'll publish a reading plan that's, I kind of tried to do it like I teach you, 3 chapters a day is really all you have to do to read the Bible through in a year. And when you see this plan, you'll see that most of the days aren't 20, most of the weeks aren't 21 chapters. In fact, when you get to the Psalms, there'll be times when you'll read 45 in a week or whatever. But some of the Psalms are only like 2 words or 2 verses. So they're real. Some of them are really short. So I tried to divide it by chapters, a number of chapters, but also in equal lengths. And it was a joint effort. Dean helped me count, which I needed. Krista proofed. And so, but ultimately, I shouldn't have said that. Ultimately, I'm responsible for it. And if you find any mistakes, they're definitely my fault. So, but anyway, if you use this plan, you'll be able to get through the Bible in a year. And then what I'll do is each week, I'll preach out of the passages that we read for that week. And during Sunday school, we'll most everybody has a lot of freedom here to do what the Lord leads them to do as teachers. But I think the teachers, many of them are planning to teach out of the section that we read. And small groups as well. So no guarantees on that. But we will be reading through if you'll join me. And I will be preaching out of those passages. So it should be a lot of fun. And I'm warning you now so that you can do what you need to do to be ready to start that. We'll start on January 3rd, I think, is the first Sunday in January. So anyway, that's what we're doing. Okay, now, did you turn to Mark 16? So Mark 16 is a challenging chapter in the Bible. And what I'll tell you, well, I don't want to shock you or cause you grief, but what I'll tell you is the Gospel of Mark effectively ends at verse 8. And what we have after verse 8 is what I'm going to call the epilogue. So it's part of the story, but Mark concludes his gospel at verse 8. And as we, and so I know that raises questions and all kinds of red flags for you. So next Sunday, I'll be helping you understand the way that we got our Bible. And textual criticism and manuscripts. And at the end of the day, I think the Bible is the most well-attested ancient document in the history of mankind. It's not even close. And so hopefully at the end of the next Sunday, you'll have even more confidence in the scriptures than you had before, not less. And that's definitely my goal. But all of that is to say, today, this is where Mark's gospel ends, and it's going to sound, but it's actually quite glorious. And why? I'm telling you the point of the message at the beginning, so in case I lose you, maybe you can remember. Because we see convincing proof in the Gospel of Mark, and especially at the end, that human failure cannot stop God from accomplishing and establishing his kingdom through the power of the resurrected Christ. The kingdom is Christ's, and Christ will establish it regardless of any human weakness and failure. The kingdom expands because God makes it expand, and he does it through his Son, his Christ, his King, who is alive, to make it expand. And if you hear this message, it's going to take so much pressure off of you. And if you let it, instead of depressing you, this passage will make you worship. So let's get into it. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. What we need to remember is that in Mark's gospel, in the garden when he was arrested, but especially by the end of the trial, all of the disciples had deserted and fled away from Jesus. Now, Peter did sneak back into the trial in Mark's gospel, but it was only so that he could fail more dramatically by denying him three times. And so the disciples had deserted him. When he needed help carrying his cross, none of his disciples were there to help him carry his cross. When he was executed, Mark doesn't mention any of the disciples being there to watch. When he is buried, it's not done by one of the disciples, but a stranger to us, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who buries his body. And Jesus dies alone, seemingly forsaken by both man and God. This is very clearly the way Mark presents this story to us. And it's not just the passion. Mark's whole account is a very public record of the disciples' failure. Consistently, over and over throughout the Gospel of Mark, the disciples fail to understand, and most importantly, they fail to believe. Just encourage you, read the Gospel through one more time and just watch the portrayal of the disciples. It is not a positive portrayal. But in verse 40 of chapter 15, last week, we discover that some women had been following and serving Jesus since the early days of his ministry in Galilee. And while the men deserted him, the women didn't. The women are still there. In Mark's gospel, it's the ladies who are the witnesses to his passion. It's the women who watch him suffer and die. It's the women who go with him to the tomb and see him buried. And in the last verse of chapter 15, we see Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They literally saw him laid on the shelf in his tomb. Now, when you read Mark, and this is important because I know this can cause concern. You've read other gospels and you know there's more to this story. So when you read Mark, he never says that no one else was there. No other man was there. He doesn't make it explicit like that. He just doesn't mention them. He simply tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who he chooses to tell us is there. Okay, so like you're going to read in John's gospel that John was actually there at the cross. Mark never says he wasn't. But he writes his story, he tells his tale in such a way that he leaves that out on purpose under the inspiration of the Spirit, because Mark's trying to make a point. And he's making a point regarding human failure and in the fulfillment of the scriptures that the Christ was rejected. And not just by the Jewish authorities and not just by the Gentiles, but by everyone. And so that's the point Mark is trying to make. Now, because Mark does not mention someone is not proof that they weren't there. He's telling us the story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the way he wants us to hear it. And John's account, which records that John was at the cross, is inspired too. And John has a different axe to grind as he's telling his tale, as he's recording what happened. So we have to let each one of these writers communicate to us. The last thing you want to do when you read the Bible is say that Mark is wrong and John is right. Amen? No, they're both right. And we should let each one of them speak to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we're hearing from Mark today, and he's giving witness to the utter rejection of Jesus Christ. And yet the rejection, even for Mark, was not absolute at this point. The women were faithful to him in his suffering. They were faithful to him in his death. They were faithful to him in his burial. And now today, we will see that they were faithful even to his dead body. So here in verse 1, these three ladies are mentioned, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph and James and Mary and Salome. Now, we remember that Jesus was buried on Friday, what we would call Friday, late Friday afternoon. And Saturday was the Sabbath. And Mark tells us that these ladies waited till the Sabbath was over. And then they bought spices, ointment, so that they might anoint the body of Jesus. It's almost certain, if you've lived in a place that has this sundown to sundown day, because we start sunup to sunup, but if you live in a place where it's sundown to sundown, what you'll discover is when the holy day ends, it ends at sunset, everything opens back up. So on Saturday night, when the Sabbath ended, it started Friday night, remember. It ends at Saturday at sundown. So after sundown on Saturday, all the shops would open back up. And so these ladies went out on what we would call Saturday night, and they bought their supplies so that they might go early in the morning, Sunday morning, to anoint the body of Jesus. And that's what it says. I was going to say this too. The reason they did this, the Jews didn't embalm bodies. And so what they did was anoint them with perfumed oil and put spices on the body. And that was basically to keep the smell down during the decomposition of the body. And so that's what these ladies were going to do. But I would also add this. The very fact that these ladies are going to anoint the body of Jesus suggests that they weren't actually much more faithful than the men. And why? Because these ladies surely had heard from Jesus that he was going to rise from the dead. And even if they hadn't heard it from Jesus, it was clear throughout the scriptures. And so the very fact that they're on their way to the tomb to anoint the body rather than to greet the resurrected Lord suggests that they weren't as faithful as we might wish they were. And my question is being there, which they were, and they should be commended for that, but is being there without believing all that much better than not being there? That's a question for you to consider. Verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So Mark gives us a couple time indicators so that we can know when all this was going on. The first thing he says is it was very early in the morning. And this word for very early in the morning is like duck hunting early. It's like 3 to 6 a.m. So, For you college students, that time doesn't even exist on the clock unless you stay up that late, amen? It was very early. Okay, so it was probably still dark. But then, see, that's what that word means. Then he says very clearly in the text, in our English translation, that the sun had risen. Now, the word sun, that's overly explicit. It's the better way to translate it, even though I wouldn't do it if I were writing scripture. Better way to explain it is to say when it had dawned. So it's not like full day, sun way up in the sky. This phrase means that it literally means when it had dawned. Okay. So what we best way to put this together is these ladies got up very early in the morning while it was still dark, before the sun had risen, and as they were on their way to the tomb, and right probably as they were arriving at the tomb, the sun was just peeking over the horizon. It wasn't dark still. There was light. And we know that because of what happens. Look at verse 3. Now they're still on their way, but here they're saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So in 1546, chapter 15, verse 46, Mark records that after having buried Jesus, that Joseph rolled a stone against the mouth of the tomb to seal it. Now the text says that this stone was heavy, and the ladies know they don't have the strength to move the stone by themselves. And this is a very realistic sort of situation. They have this job to do. They want to go and take care of Jesus. They've made preparations. They've made plans. They bought their spices. But suddenly they're on their way to the tomb and they're like, "Oh, great. We forgot about the stone." And it's heavy enough that these ladies can't move it. So they're worried about how they're going to overcome this obstacle as they approach the tomb. And they really needn't have worried, because in verse 4, look what it says. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large." So the stone was not only large, it was very large. And there was no way that these ladies could have moved it by themselves. But this is part of the whole, this is a micro story of the main story here, is this thing that had to be done that the ladies couldn't do wasn't going to be a problem. Verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. See, what they were worried about when they got there, God had already taken care of. And what they thought was an insurmountable problem was not a problem to God, and he had already handled it. And so often in the way that we live our lives, we're worried about these insurmountable problems. We're doing what we think the Lord wants us to do. We don't know how it's going to be done, and we don't have the strength, and we don't have the power, and there's really no way we can do it ourselves. And we don't have to. Because God does it. And that's what happens here. This thing that they can't do, God does. What they couldn't do for themselves, God had already done. Verse 5. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a long white robe." So the ladies walk into the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body. And they see that someone is already there, and that someone is alive. Now, the way it says is very interesting. It says they see a young man. So it's not an old man, right? And so how young? Well, the way this neokonos noun, it means a boy past puberty, but probably not yet at marrying age. So it's a young man, and there's enough light coming through the door that they can see that he's a young man. And not only that, what else do they see? That he's dressed in a long white robe. So now that this was an angel, Mark never says. But it is clear from even the context of Mark's gospel that this wasn't just some young man in white clothing who happened to be there and go into the tomb. Because look what happens. We haven't covered it yet, but I'll fill you in advance. The language that this young man uses is typical angel lingo. Whenever someone sees an angel, what do? They freak out. And what does the angel do? He tries to calm them down, right? So he's going to use angel lingo. Second is, this young man has supernatural knowledge about what has taken place regarding Christ. But also he has supernatural knowledge about the ladies. He knows who they are, and he knows what they're about, what they're doing. And then he knew what happened to Jesus. And then not only that, but most importantly, he gives them a message from Jesus to give to his disciples. So now, some people say, well, why didn't he just say angel? Well, what's funny is if Mark had said angel, it would actually have impoverished our understanding of this passage, not have enriched it. If he had said angel, you would have had to use your imagination, right? And I bet it would have involved wings. Am I right? Yeah. But no, he doesn't say angel. He says young man. And suddenly, we see this thing exactly the way the lady saw it. So, look what, now we'll kind of cover what I just said in brief. Look in verse 6. He uses his typical angel words and says to them, do not be alarmed. The first thing this young man does is try to calm them down. They're shocked and surprised and so on, but he's trying to calm them down. He tells them, don't be alarmed. Then he says, oh yeah, I left out something here. I said, in entering, they saw this guy in a long white robe, but then I didn't read the rest of verse 5, and they were alarmed, because I realized I skipped it when I got to it again. This word alarmed is not that explicit, because what it means is a heightened emotional state. And the range of meaning on that word ranges from fear. Where do I have this? It ranges from excitement to surprise and to fear. Okay, so it doesn't actually say they were alarmed, but I think that's the best way to translate it. They walked in and they saw this angel, but this young man in the white robe, and they were shook up. They were I love it. They were alarmed. And when they found the stone, just imagine you're one of these ladies and you're going to the tomb and you're worried about the stone, but when you get there, it's already moved. Would all of a sudden, the hairs on the back of your neck might stand up. Have any of you ever come home to find your front door open? I hope that doesn't happen to any of you. But I think for a lot of people, they might just go back to the car, right? I mean, it's unsettling. And then to walk in and see this angel, this young man in this white robe, well, it was alarming. Okay, so then I already covered the fact that he's an angel. Now the angel says to them, do not be alarmed. And he tries to calm them down. Now he tells them what they're about. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. And that's exactly what they were doing. This young man knows, and they came to the tomb for the crucified Jesus. They expected to find Jesus dead on the shelf where he had been laid. They watched him die. They watched him buried. They've brought the perfumed oil to anoint his body for burial after the fact. They cannot deny that they are looking for a dead man. They are looking for the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And instead, they find a young man very much alive who tells them exactly what they're doing. But then, after telling them what they're doing, he gives them some amazing news. He says, now, let me look at it in the ESV right quick. It says, verse 6 in ESV says, he has risen. This verb is passive. So he has risen doesn't really get at the passive force of this verb. Literally, the text is saying he has been raised. And that means there's another agent who has acted on Jesus Christ. It's passive. In other words, Jesus is the recipient of this action, not the doer of this action. And the text is explicit that Jesus, it really should be translated, he has been raised. So, what's interesting in Greek is he has been raised. All of that information is contained in one word in the Greek text. Now, this is typical Mark and restraint. He uses one word to describe the greatest event in human history. And he goes right on. Look what he says next. He is not here. Not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, but he's no longer in the tomb. He is not here. He was here, but he's no longer here. That's what the angel is telling him. He's trying to convince him, look, you're not. You know, when weird things happen, it makes us question things that we know. Man, I knew I left my keys right here, right? He didn't want them to doubt the reality of the death of Jesus. He doesn't say he's not here, he never was here, something crazy like that. No, he says he's no longer here. He was here, but now he's not. And then to try to help them really nail down the historical reality of the death of Jesus, he says, see the place where they laid him. And the young man most likely pointed to the shelf where Jesus had been laid. They could see the place where they laid him. And now Mark makes it clear, listen to this. Now Mark makes it clear that Joseph had not been alone when he buried Jesus. Even Mark's account makes that clear. He doesn't say, see the place where he laid him, amen. What does he say? See the place where they laid him. So even here, Mark is cluing us into the fact that he hasn't told all of the story. He told us that Joseph buried him, and now he's mentioning that they put him there. And so the Bible fits together so beautifully. It really does harmonize. It doesn't contradict itself, but it sometimes seems to us like it might. But Mark has told us again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just exactly what he wants us to know. And so, Mark was aware that Joseph of Arimathea had help, and he mentions it here. But that's not Mark's point. His main point is that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. It's not the fact that they put him there that's the big deal. It's the fact that he was there, and now he's not. And that's what Mark wants us to focus on. The young man is clearly and explicitly informing these ladies that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. What he's telling them is that Jesus is alive. The person that had been laid on that shelf is the same person who is now alive forevermore. So, the first people to discover that Jesus Christ is alive are the women who followed him and served him and stayed faithful to him through the cross and the burial, and even after all that, they came to the tomb to care for and honor his dead body. No matter what, these ladies stuck to Jesus. Even after his death, they continued to seek him. So they were the very first ones to find out that he was alive. And now the young man has a message for these ladies. It's a message from Jesus. It's not for them, but it's for the disciples and Peter. Let's look at it in verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So this angel is giving them a commission, and it's pretty simple. What does he tell them to do? First, go and tell his disciples and Peter. So they're supposed to give the disciples and Peter a message. And here, in effect, Mark brings the disciples and Peter back to Jesus. That's what's happening in this little text. They had failed miserably. But history, if not Mark's gospel, bears eloquent testimony to how the risen Lord was able to redeem and deploy these failures and use them to launch the Christian movement that would change the world. Mark doesn't record all that, but history does. And these people who read this gospel from Mark were members of a church that was the fruit of the faithfulness of those miserable failures. So Jesus is bringing his disciples back to himself. So what were they supposed to say to these disciples? They were supposed to say that he is going before you to Galilee. And that's it. That's the message. He wanted them to know that Jesus was going to go to Galilee in front of them, and they were supposed to follow him and effectively meet him there, because it says next, there you will see him. They will see him. The disciples will see the resurrected Christ. And what's beautiful about this is these guys had to be really, really, really down in the dumps. Not only are they grieving for someone that they loved, but also their master, whom they had failed miserably. And what we see, what we discover from the way Jesus responds to his disciples, this message that he gives these ladies, is that their failure was not terminal. And I have so many fruitful, productive Christian lives have been blown up because people believed the lie that failure is fatal. And it just simply isn't. Christ is calling these wayward, disbelieving, disobedient disciples back to himself. Their failure is not fatal because the resurrected Christ refuses to let them fail. This is forgiveness. This is grace. No matter how completely they have failed, Christ will not fail them. It reminds me of Paul's beautiful words in Timothy. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And that's the way Jesus responded to his faithless disciples. And not only says that you're going to see him, but then he reminds them, he says, just as he told you. This last bit is a reminder that the disciples shouldn't be surprised about any of this. Jesus had told them over and over explicitly that he must be rejected, that he must die, that he must be buried, and that he must rise again. He had even told them that he would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. He had told them that they would scatter and reject him. And that after his resurrection, he would go before them into Galilee. Just look back at 14:28. You'll see he told them, I will see you in Galilee after I rise again. So even though he told them over and over, they could never understand, or they could never believe what he was telling them when he was alive. So now the young man sends these ladies with a message, in which really, in summary, come to me and I will receive you. That's what he says to these disciples. Here's to hoping that they will finally believe now that he's resurrected from the dead. And if we read the rest of the Bible, we know that they did. So the ladies have heard and seen nothing but good news, right? I mean, this is amazing, glorious news. It's great news. And they have their orders. So how will these ladies respond? Well, let's look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Yikes. These women were the best of the best, the most faithful, the most determined followers of Jesus. And here, they act like a bunch of men. Instead of faithfully doing what they were told by this young man, they freak out. Look what it says. It says, they fled from the tomb. Man, that's the language of warfare when the army is really big and or Goliath walks out. I mean, they fled. It's like they ran for their lives. And then it says, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Here, trembling and astonishment are personified as like a personal power that grabs a hold of them and won't let them go. They're literally shaking. And they're so astonished. I mean, we would just say blown away. And this reaction is really not overblown. I'm literally, if you try to put yourself in the place of these women, this would have been traumatic for anyone. But especially for these ladies who had experienced the horror of the cross executed on someone they loved and were devoted to. They've been grieving since Friday morning. So all of their emotions are completely fried. It's understandable. And yet the command is simple. All they had to do was to deliver a message to the disciples and Peter. And look what they did. But they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And here at the end, our great ladies join the men in failure. This is the way Mark has set up his gospel. Not only did they not tell the disciples that Jesus was alive and that he was going to meet them, Mark is explicit. They said nothing to no one. Why? Because they were afraid. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were being ruled by their emotions, and because they were ruled by their emotions, they couldn't obey Christ. The word of Christ through his angel. It seems like a tragic end to the story. And like I said, that's the end of Mark. There's an epilogue. And it's not the whole story. Just read the Bible and you'll know there's a lot more to the story. Amen? But it is the end of Mark's story. And look how it ends. How it begins. It begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, calling these men to him who fail continuously, over and over and over and over. There's only one, hardly one bright spot in the story when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And within two verses, he's being condemned for not accepting the fact that Jesus would have to go to the cross. And so it's one huge story of the failure of people. And then at the very end, we get this glimmer of light. Maybe the ladies are going to be able to redeem us. Maybe the ladies are going to prove that they can be faithful and they're strong and they're powerful and they can do what Jesus wants them to do. And where they get an opportunity to obey Jesus, told exactly what to do, what to say, what do? They freak out and they disobey. The whole story of Mark from beginning to end is the story of human failure. And does that not remind us of the rest of Scripture? Where's Henry? Henry's been crying at my lunch appointment for the last 6 weeks. You know why? Because he's reading the Bible. And you know what he says every time? He's like, Dan, how could they do it? How could they be so disobedient? How could they be so disbelieving? How could they just keep on ignoring the Lord and running from the Lord and disobeying the Lord when he loves them so much and he wants to do so much for them and they're a failure? I just can't take it. Why won't they just submit to the Lord? It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of mankind. This is Mark's gospel. And it ends on a horrible note for mankind in ourselves. But it ends on a positive note for Jesus Christ. It ends on a high note for Jesus Christ because the tomb is empty. And Jesus is alive. Say, well, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference. So good. See, our hope must never be in people. The disciples, even the best of them, will eventually let us down. Mark's gospel is vivid proof of this. We can't put our faith or our trust in people, even the best of them, and we can't even put our faith and our trust in ourselves. And this gospel ends on a high note because of the resurrection. We don't have to. Man, if Jesus was dead, this story would be over. But Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. See, all of the unbelief and fear and failure of all people for all time is only an insurmountable problem if Jesus is dead and the expansion of the kingdom depends on people. But the kingdom does not ultimately depend on people because Jesus is alive and he's not finished. It's precisely because Jesus is alive that the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom cannot fail and never will fail. If it's up to people, Mark knows it's hopeless and shows us that as clearly as it can be shown. But the kingdom doesn't depend on people. It depends on the resurrected Christ. And he will see it established. And see, Mark's readers know that this isn't the end of the gospel. They're living proof that in spite of all the failures of both men and women who followed Christ, that Christ did not fail. You know how they know? Because they've heard the gospel. And they believe the gospel. The men and women failed, but Christ did not. And our hope for the continued expansion of the kingdom of God is rooted eternally and securely in the resurrected Christ and no one else. Jesus is alive, therefore we have hope, and it is in him alone. Men and women will fail. Christ will not. The gospel does not succeed based on the faithfulness and power of men and women. It succeeds only because Christ is alive. And Christ employs all of his resurrection authority and power to make his kingdom succeed. The women will eventually believe and obey. They're going to eventually deliver that message. The disciples will eventually believe and obey. But Mark structures his narrative so that we are not even tempted to elevate human heroes and give them the credit for the success of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark has one hero. Mark knows of only one faithful, trustworthy man. And when he has been faithful unto death, God raised that man from the dead. The only reason the gospel succeeds, the only reason the kingdom grows, the only reason the rule and reign of God becomes more and more evident is in our lives is because God has raised Christ from the dead, and Christ would see it happen in our lives. And because Christ lives in unimaginable resurrection power, nothing can stop him from accomplishing his purpose in our lives. Not even our worst failures. We can trust him. We must trust him. Glory to his name alone, forever and ever. Father, thank you for a chance to see you revealed. And to see Christ revealed and his purposes so clearly in the scripture. Thank you for the complete dismantling of human pride that we see in this passage. Thank you for showing us so clearly that if we're trusting in ourselves for anything, that we have lost our minds. Thank you for showing us Christ as the one faithful man. Thank you for showing us Christ as the resurrected man who has all power and authority. And thank you for the glorious promise that you are working to establish your kingdom in our lives. Jesus, we love you. And we thank you that you're more than sufficient to deal with all of our failures, all of our faults, all of our sins, all the obstacles that we can't handle. You really have already taken care of them. Help us to grab hold of you by faith, I pray, Lord Jesus. As you call us to yourself, help us to come and come believing and trusting you with all of our heart and soul. And I pray it in Jesus' name.